Luke chapter 7. Have you ever had someone tell you, just say the word? The other day I was at Menards and I was working on a project, so I was looking at different things and stuff as, well, guys at Menards do. And this worker comes up to me and he says, "Hey, what can I help you find? Do you need anything?" And I said, "Oh, I'm just looking right now. I'm working on a project. I'm just kind of seeing what you got." Well, he said, "If you need anything, just say the word." What did he mean? Well, he meant that if I needed any help, all I had to do was say something, right? And if I said something, he would be Johnny on the spot. He'd be right there and he'd be willing to help me no matter what. And usually when we use that phrase, we speak about ourselves, right? Because we are the ones who are offering help. And it would be kind of presumptuous of us to solicit somebody else's help in such a way without their consent. It wouldn't make sense. However, the origin of that saying, just say the word, is not of somebody offering themselves to help, but rather somebody saying of another person, they just have to say the word and they'll help you. And the origin of that word we actually find here in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 begins with Jesus entering the city of Capernaum. He's just finished teaching his followers his new standard of right living, and we might sum that standard up as showing mercy to those who oppress you, to those who take advantage of you, and to those who would seek your harm. And what we've learned is that Jesus calls his followers to live mercifully. Yes, mercifully to those who oppose you, who oppress you, who take advantage of you, and even work against you. That's the radical nature of living righteous according to Jesus' standard. And he's concluded that command or that teaching with the command that if you want to follow me, Jesus, you have to obey me. You have to obey Jesus. And we looked a couple weeks ago that obedience is a reflection of lordship. You cannot call Jesus your Lord and your Savior if you do not obey him. It just doesn't work like that. Furthermore, you cannot claim that God has failed you if you disobey Jesus, and bad things come into your life and you fall over. Now, the only person you have to blame is yourself. Well, Jesus now enters Capernaum, and he's going to perform two miracles. And each of these miracles that he performs is going to demonstrate merciful living to his disciples. The first way that he demonstrates merciful living is by revealing the authority that he has by his word. Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? And let's look at Luke chapter 7. I'm going to begin in verse 1 and I'll read through verse 10. And let's note the authority of Jesus' word. After he, that's Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And so Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to faith, to seeing what is essential to believing and obeying Jesus is faith. Faith in his person and in his authority as God. And so God asks that you would open our hearts and open our minds, that you would conform our beliefs to this passage and our behaviors likewise in life to this passage, so that we might be people of faith well-pleasing to you. May you receive all the honor and glory in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. As we come to chapter 7, there's some thought that there could be a major break here in the Gospel of Luke and how it flows. However, I think upon closer examination, Luke moves on to this story not merely because it's chronological, it's just finished these sayings, but rather because of the content through which he's teaching. And so if I could give you that big idea is that right living obeys Jesus' words because Jesus' words have authority. Right living obeys Jesus' words because Jesus' words have authority. And by the very nature of who Jesus is, his words are authoritative. And yet, it is only by faith that we believe in the authority of Jesus Christ. You see, Luke shows us what it takes to live a righteous life. And what does that take? One word, that's faith. Faith in who Jesus Christ is. And the message that is revealed, or that Luke uses to reveal this truth with us, comes from one of the most unlikely characters in the Bible. A Gentile, a soldier, a centurion. Let's take a closer look here. Verse number 1. Jesus has just finished his preaching and his teaching, as we've noted. He enters Capernaum, and I remind you that Capernaum is really the center of Jesus' Galilean ministry. That's where Peter lives. And he would stay at Peter's house. And you'll remember when Jesus first comes to Peter's house, he heals his mother-in-law who has been sick. And then the very next days, he opens this triage center in Peter's front yard. Now, I don't know if they had yards back then, but the idea is right outside of his door. Multitudes from all of Galilee come to Jesus, and he heals thousands, and he casts out demons right there in Peter's front yard. And so Jesus is very well known in this city, not only among the Jews, but also the Gentiles, as verse 3 reveals. Because Luke reminds us, or he now tells us, that there is a certain centurion who had also heard about Jesus and the works of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. Now, likely, near Capernaum was a garrison of Roman soldiers that would oversee that province for Rome. They were the policemen, if you would, of Rome for that area. And a centurion was in charge of 80 to 100 soldiers. They were a tier 3 soldier, if you want to look at tier 1 being the private, okay? And then you would have another soldier that would be over 8 to 10, and then we would have this soldier over 80 to 100. However, they were very influential. They were very wealthy because they received 50 to 100 times the pay of the lowly private. That's a pretty significant increase, right? And they were often given a position of political administration within the government of Rome after they had served their 30 years as a centurion. So when this centurion pops up into the picture, this isn't just some ordinary Roman soldier. This is a man of influence. This is a man of power. This is a man of authority. This is a man of wealth. He's an important man. And further, we understand that he has to be a Gentile because Jews were exempt from serving in Roman military. And so he is plainly, even within the passage we find, he loves our nation, which simply means he's not from our nation. He's obviously a Gentile. Yet all the evidence points to the fact that this Gentile centurion fears the Lord God. He fears Yahweh. Why can I say that? Well, look at the description that these Jewish elders give to this man. He is worthy. How many times in the Bible do you ever hear a Jew call a Gentile worthy? Maybe this is the only time, right? It doesn't happen, okay? They are very racist, okay? Jews hated the Gentiles, okay? So they call this man worthy. Not only call this man worthy, but they say he loves our nation and he's built us our synagogue. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, he built us our synagogue, but likely he funded the synagogue in building it, but also made sure that everything was okay with Rome for them to build a synagogue as well. And so this, I say all of that to tell you that this Roman centurion is not only an important figure in the community because of his position as a centurion, but he's also influential because he's admired greatly by the Jews. And he has a great affection for the Jews and for their faith. Now, just as a reminder, Luke is writing to Gentiles or to Jews? He's writing to Gentiles, right? So this would have caught the ear of all non-Jews. Because why in the world are these Jews treating this Gentile like this? How is Jesus going to treat this Gentile? How would he do that? And we pick up the story and we find that the centurion, having heard about Jesus, sends the elders to get Jesus because one of his servants has fallen ill. Now, Matthew tells us that this servant is paralyzed, and likely he's paralyzed because of an accident. And this accident has paralyzed him. He is literally hanging on to life by a thread. He's on his deathbed. That's why this centurion calls for Jesus. And so the elders go and get Jesus. They persuade him to come. It doesn't seem like it takes much to persuade him. And Jesus then, with a large crowd in tow, comes, and they head to his house, but they can't get to his house, right? Because before he gets to his house, they send some friends. And these friends have a remarkable request. Look at verse 7. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word. Just say the word. You know that phrase comes from not Jesus, but a centurion. Just say the word. And what we find in that phrase alone is that right living in this passage is not based upon race. He's a Gentile. It's not based upon economy. He's very wealthy. It's not based upon an occupation. He's a Roman soldier. Right living takes faith. Right living takes faith. And if you want to live right according to God's word, if you want to live right according to Jesus, it requires faith. And these friends reveal a significant and important truth that this wealthy Gentile centurion is a man of unmatched faith. This is not my observation, by the way. This is Jesus' observation in verse 9. He says, there's not a faith like this where? In all of Israel. That's a significant statement. And Jesus lifts this Gentile centurion up on a pedestal, his faith up on a pedestal, but why? Why does he do that? What makes this centurion's faith so great, so exceptional? Well, I think we find the answer to that question in what he tells his friends to tell Jesus. Notice in verse 6 with me, the friends come to him right in the middle and they say, Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that the centurion understands that Jesus is God as we understand it. He is simply elevating Jesus to a position above him. Who's greater than the centurion in the district that he's in? And the answer is nobody. He is the big dog. Yet he lifts Jesus up and he says, Lord, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. What we find here in verse number 6, I believe, is that faith, we have to have faith in grace and mercy. We have to have faith in Jesus' grace and mercy, or God's grace and mercy. We have to understand that we are undeserving of anything that God would give us. That's what this centurion says. I don't deserve for you to come here. He understood that he was unworthy to ask Jesus to heal his servant, to have him come under his roof. But isn't the very definition of grace and mercy an understanding of an undeserving nature, right? Grace being receiving what you don't deserve. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. Mercy being not deserving what you do deserve. That is, you've earned a consequence, you've earned a punishment, you've earned condemnation, but you don't receive it. And so this centurion comes to Jesus on the basis of grace and on the basis of mercy. Now, he obviously understands what's going on here and what's going on in his culture, because Jews had nothing to do with Gentiles, as we've mentioned, especially Gentiles within the Roman government. And so the centurion likely understands that if Jesus comes to his house under his roof to heal his servant, Jesus is going to be declared ceremonially defiled. You'll remember at Jesus' trial, when they put Jesus on trial at Pilate's house, that trial doesn't take place in his judicial chambers, right? Where does it take place? It takes place in the courtyard. And they actually have to move the judicial throne out to the courtyard. And the reason is the Jews wouldn't go inside under the roof of Pilate, because otherwise they would be declared unclean for the Passover Sabbath. And so they could be in the courtyard, but not under the roof. That tells you the ridiculousness, though, of some of the Jewish ceremonial laws, not in God's word, but that they had added to God's word. Anyway, he is sensitive to Jesus, this centurion. He understands he's unworthy. He does not want to cause Jesus to defile himself. And so in faith, he seeks Jesus' grace and his mercy. He is unworthy. And isn't that the essence of faith? That God is gracious and merciful? That the creator of the universe is going to give us what we don't deserve because we can't deserve it? And right living understands that we don't deserve anything from God. The only thing we've earned is God's judgment and God's condemnation, because we've broken his rules, we've broken his ways, and every lie that we tell, every lust that we conceive in our heart and in our mind, and every jealousy that we proclaim upon our tongue is damning to us. And the wages, the earnings of those actions and those activities ought to be eternal separation from God. And we know that if Jesus comes into our messy house, he's going to get dirty. Right? He's going to get dirty, because we're dirty people. We're sinful people. But isn't that what makes grace and mercy so marvelous and awesome and wonderful? That even though our house is a mess, Jesus says, I will take your unrighteousness and I will give you my righteousness. I'll give you the house. Therefore, Romans 5, 1 through 12 can say, since we have been justified, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand. We literally stand in God's grace. And we rejoice, he goes on to say, in hope of the glory of God. Now, I realize that this goes against everything our culture tells you. I realize for me to stand up here and to say, you are unworthy of anything, goes completely against everything we hear. Because we live in a culture that says, I deserve everything, whether or not I've earned it. I deserve good. I am, for me to stand up here and to tell you that you're not good enough, or that you are insufficient in and of yourself, well, it's not, it goes against the norm. But the truth is that you and I don't deserve Jesus. We are unworthy. Faith realizes that we are unworthy. And again, that's the point of grace. The centurion here understands he's unworthy. But does that stop him from seeking what he desires? The answer is no. He understands he's unworthy, but his unworthiness only causes him to have a greater measure of faith. A greater measure of faith that Jesus can do whatever he says. And it doesn't stop him from seeking Jesus because the centurion had faith in the authority of Jesus' church. We must have faith in Jesus' authority. We must have faith in Jesus' authority. That's where this centurion places his faith. And look at verses 7 and 8 with me. He says, "That's why I didn't presume to come to you. Say the word and you will be healed." Why can he understand that Jesus just has to simply say the word? Because I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, comes, and my servants do this, and he does that. This centurion understands the chain of command. He understands that genuine authority is not about a person's physical presence, but rather it is about a person's position. Presidents are powerful men, are they not? Presidents are powerful men. Some have said that the president of the United States is the most powerful man in the world. I don't know if I agree with that or not, but anyway, that's what some have said. But how many presidents do we have alive today? Well, I don't know the exact number, but 4 or 5, right? But which one has the authority? Well, the one that has the Oval Office, right? The one that has the Oval Office. And he has authority that goes far beyond his physical presence, because when he orders, men and women all over the world move to that order whether or not he's present. This centurion understood that authority doesn't come from somebody being physically present by puffing up their chest, but rather it comes from their position. And we find in the Bible that Jesus has authority because of his position in creation. Colossians chapter 1 tells us about Jesus' authority based upon his position in creation. It says, by Christ all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What does that mean, Pastor Jeff? Well, that simply means all that you see and all that you don't see is in the hand of Jesus. And he is in control. He is sovereign over all of those things. He has authority over all of those things. Why? Because he created them, and because he sustains them, and because he purposes them. And somehow, some way, this centurion connected those dots. And he understood that just as soldiers obey his command, just as slaves obey his command, whether he was physically present or not, there's something about this Jesus guy who has authority to the point where sickness and demons and all of creation obey his word. And he believed he had faith that all Jesus had to do was say the word and creation would bend to his authority. And I think it's interesting that this centurion doesn't use his position or his own authority to get some show out of Jesus. You know, he wasn't looking for Jesus to do some type of a hocus-pocus miracle, if you know what I'm saying. He's not there for the show, no. His faith is not in the show. His faith is in the result of Jesus' authority. And this is mind-boggling to Jesus. Because if you think about the interactions that Jesus has throughout the Gospels, specifically with the Jews, what do they want? They want a sign, right? They want a show. They want to be entertained, or they want to be fed. not the centurion, because his faith was so simple, he understood the inherent authority that comes out of Jesus' command. I wonder this morning, where's your faith? Where is your faith placed in? I would encourage you to place it in the authority of Jesus Christ as this centurion. Not merely for salvation. Salvation is a wondrous gift of God. But believer, place your faith actively in Jesus each and every day. Faith is not a one-time act. Faith is a lifestyle. And that's why living right takes faith. Faith to wake up every morning and say, Jesus, help me live the way you want me to live, as your word says. And by faith, I'm going to believe that the way that you want me to live is better and more important than the way that the world tells me to live, is better and is more important than the way that I want to live is. That takes faith. Because I'll tell you, and you know as well as I do, it's pretty easy to wake up and to live the way you want to live, right? Because don't we really think we know what's best? Oh, you're not like me, I guess. Okay, you've got it. We think we know what's best. Faith says, I don't know what's best. Faith says, Jesus knows what's best. So Jesus, say the word, and it will be done. Now look at how Jesus lifts him up. He says in verse number 9, or he says, when he heard these things, he marveled. That word marveled is one of Luke's favorite words, and it means he's out of his head. He's amazed. He's so amazed, he cannot comprehend it. Now, can Jesus be really awestruck like that? Well, the answer is no. He knows what's going on behind the scenes, but why? So there's a reason why he has this expression, okay? Who does he talk to? Well, look at how he marvels and who he turns to. Verse number 9, he turned to the crowd that followed him. You see, Jesus is marveling on purpose, and he's going to say these words on purpose, not to the centurion, but to the crowds. Does Jesus ever even meet the centurion face to face? No, he doesn't. Not that we're aware of. This is a demonstration to the Jews who are following him. This is a demonstration to them to say, you missed it. You had it all together. You've been watching it. You've been reading it. It's been revealed to you, and you've completely missed it. Of all the people who should have understood Jesus' authority, it should have been the poor Jews who he fed. It should have been the sick Jews who he healed. It should have been the demon-possessed and oppressed that he cast out. It should have been the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers who dug and memorized the Old Testament and were longing and looking for Christ the Messiah. But do any of them realize the authority that Jesus has through his works? And the answer is no, they miss it. Even his disciples miss it. But this centurion doesn't. This centurion says, oh, it takes faith, simple faith. And he turns to the Jews and he says, this should be you. This should be you. You've grown up in it. And I think that this is a warning to us, myself included, and to those of you and you children who've grown up in church. Just because you're familiar with something doesn't mean you have faith in it, okay? Just because you're familiar with the stories of the Bible, just because you're familiar with Jesus, doesn't mean you have faith. You know what means you have faith, according to Jesus, is when you obey Jesus. When you obey Jesus above yourself. Remember, when your belief is so strong that it affects your behavior. That's when you know you have faith. That's the demonstration and the evidence of faith. Likewise, Luke puts this in here not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles who are going to be reading this for the very first time and for you and I. To say, Jesus and God are not just God of the Jews, but they're God of all creation. They're God of all people. And what he requires is faith. And it's this guy who sees it, who knows it. Right living takes faith in Jesus' authority. What's the result then? Well, the result is that when they returned, they found the servant well. Isn't that what Jesus' miracles do? Is they restore sin's chaos? They make right what sin and the curse of the fall has made wrong? And so we find that this account is not about a faith healing, but rather living by faith in what Jesus desires you to do. And if sickness has to obey Jesus, we ought be thinking to ourselves, boy, I had better be obeying Jesus. I'd better be thinking, if I really have faith in Jesus, I gotta obey him. Because a lack of obedience reveals a lack of faith. And that centurion was supposed to be the crowd. But unfortunately, their familiarity with him had blinded them. And this is a pivotal point in the Gospel of Luke. Because now we see the essence of living right. Obedience, but obedience by faith. Obedience that says, I am going to please you. Because what does the Bible say in Hebrews? It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? You cannot please God unless you do it by faith. Unless you actively place your trust in him. A little earlier in that same passage, the writer of Hebrews says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Centurion never saw Jesus, but what was he assured of? Just say the word. Just say the word. He's so confident. And it makes me consider or wonder if that centurion hadn't been reading the book of Habakkuk, because in the book of Habakkuk, the Old Testament prophet, he says, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Paul then goes on to use that in both Romans and Galatians to say the righteous shall live by faith. You see, faith is essential for right living. You can't do it without faith. Paul will tell the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we walk by faith and not by sight. Again, doesn't that centurion demonstrate that in his daily walk? I walk by faith. You see, seeing is not believing. Faith is believing. And so, church, your confidence, your hope, your faith must be in this. It must be in the Word of God, because Jesus is the Word of God. This has to be where our authority lies. This has to be where we, in faith, say, I will reject what the world tells me and accept what God has given me and shown me. And by faith, I will receive it. By faith, I will confess it. By faith, I will obey it. And by faith, I will live it. That's right living. And how can I live right? Because Jesus has authority. And you know what the conclusion of this account is? How do I know that Jesus has authority? Well, what happened when the servants got back to the house? He was well. He was well. The proof is in the pudding, as they say. I don't even know where that statement came from. Maybe somebody can enlighten me after the sermon on where that comes from. The proof is in the healing, right? The proof of authority is in the healing. Church, friends, where's your faith? Place it in the authority of Jesus Christ, and it will cause you to live right. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father,